We're beginning a new series this evening on the order of salvation. But tonight we'll be looking at the question, does God have a plan? If there's an order of salvation, has God planned this order? And what does that look like? We won't be getting into the specifics tonight of this plan. We'll do that in upcoming weeks. But this evening, as we turn to Romans chapter 8, we'll look at this question. Does God have a plan of salvation? Now, while we'll be looking particularly at verses 28 through 30 this evening, and we'll begin our reading in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 and read through verse 30. Beginning then in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, hear now the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, as we have heard your word and come to it, we do so as those who are humbled under your word. We do not determine to sit above your word, but we understand that this is your word and we need your Spirit to rightly interpret and understand it. And so, God, we ask that you would give us and grant us your Spirit. Give us wisdom and understanding that comes through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know your will, that we may know your word, and that we may apply it in our lives to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're asking the question this evening, does God have a plan? I may ask each of you, how many of you are planners? Now, I think we all plan things, but I think there are certain people who are probably bigger planners than others. They've got to have the plan laid out, whether you're going on vacation or just planning out the meal plan for the week or whatever you're doing, the plan has to be laid out. Now, let me ask you this follow-up question. Does your plan always work the way you intended? Well, if you're honest, no, it doesn't. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But often our plans are frustrated, aren't they? But why are our plans frustrated? They're frustrated because we're not in control of everything. We're not all powerful. If we were all powerful and we were in control of everything, our plans would never be frustrated. But we're not. There are other things that come in. We're dealing with other people. We're dealing with other situations, and we're even dealing with our own forgetfulness and our own limitations. And so our plans are often frustrated. But what about God? Now, we plan, and we're created in the image of God. So certainly God plans. God is a God of order. But you see, here's the difference. God is the master planner, and God's plans are never frustrated because God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. God is in control. He's the master planner, as it were. But the question is not, does God have a plan, but do we trust in God's plan? Do we place our hope in God's plan? Do we believe that God is doing what he said he is going to do? And often this comes up, not when things are going well, but when we're struggling, when we're dealing with issues, when we're dealing with sickness, when we're dealing with family problems, problems at work, other struggles, our own sin. We may ask God, I don't see you in this. Where are you? What's going on? Is this truly according to your plan? Certainly this cannot be. This is not what I call good. Where are you, God? What are you doing? And this may be the question that the Apostle Paul was dealing with as he writes to the church in Rome. Verse 18 we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The church in Rome was suffering. This is a new church, the church in the first century. They're suffering, they're being persecuted, and Paul is writing to them to give them comfort even in the midst of their trials. And one of the ways he does that is he says, God has a plan, and you need to recognize that, and you need to trust in it, and you need to place your hope in that. Now, the book of Romans, 16 chapters, might be summarized in this way. In fact, our Heidelberg Catechism follows the order of Romans. We have the first three chapters of Romans dealing with sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have chapters 4 and 5 dealing with the great doctrine of justification or salvation there. How is it that we are righteous before God? In chapters 6 through 8, where we find our text this evening, we have sanctification. That is that ongoing work of God's Spirit in the life of believers. Chapters 9 through 11, God's sovereignty comes in. And then chapters 12 through 16, service. How we are to then live out our Christian life in light of all of these truths that God has revealed to us. And so we're in this particular section dealing with how believers are to live in this world. And Paul is again addressing believers who are facing persecution. They're facing sufferings. But he gives them hope. In fact, he begins chapter 8 with this word, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And he ends with a glorious proclamation that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But again, these two bookends are given in the context of suffering. Think about that for a moment as you think about God's plan, because it's easy to say God is in control when everything's going well. But it's more difficult, and that's when our faith is challenged, when things are not going well. And we'll see that God is always in control, even when we feel it or not. And so we'll look at verses 28 through 30, and we'll see that God's master plan is to glorify himself in Christ through the salvation of his people. God's master plan is to glorify himself in Christ through the salvation of his people. We'll see that God's plan of salvation is a sovereign plan, God's plan of salvation is a specific plan, and God's plan of salvation is a sure plan. Well, look with me at verse 28. Paul begins this verse, "And we know." And we know. Past tense, this is something that we know as believers. We know what? That all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And so first we see that we know that God is working. God is sovereignly working in the lives of his people. This is not something we have to guess at. We know because God reveals it to us. We read earlier from Genesis chapter 49 and 50, and Joseph understood this, didn't he? He said, "You worked it for evil, but God was working it for good," because God's working behind the scenes always. There's never everything that happens to you. There's nothing that God is not working in and through. He's always there. And we're told he's working then all things. In fact, I love the way the psalmist puts this. Psalm 57, verse 2. It says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Again, that all things. Notice, Paul here in writing to the Romans does not say God is working some things. God is working the things that you enjoy. No, God is working all things. And this means all created things. Everything is under God's control. Angels, holy angels, yes, but even demons, even Satan himself is not outside of God's control. World governments, everything from the greatest to the least is under the control of God. And what is he doing with all of these things? He's working them together. Now, the word translated work together here is a Greek word, synergo. It's where we get our English word synergy from. It's cooperation. God is causing all things in creation that are under his control to cooperate, to work together. But to what end? Well, we're told here, for good. For good. Now, this is a danger when we read this. God is working all things together for good, and so often we want to say, I define what good is. Good is whatever I think is good for me, and whatever I think is good for the world. But do you see the problem there? We say, God is working all things, but I want him to work according to my plan, not his. We have to understand, this is never our plan, this is his plan. And so sometimes that means that included in those all things are very uncomfortable things. It would be wrong to say that God is not working in those things. And so what is the good here if the good includes suffering? Well, ultimately the good here is the good of salvation. The good of the salvation of his people. So what we understand here, and what we'll see here in a moment in verse 29, this purpose that God has that we would be conformed to the image of Christ in salvation is the good that Paul is talking about here. Not what we feel is good, but what God knows is good for us. And I think the Heidelberg Catechism rightly picks this up. Question 28, speaking about God's providence. Question asks, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds, again, that word, all things? The answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. Both sides of one coin that God is working together for good. I love the way the commentator John Stott puts it. He says, this verse, verse 28, is a pillow upon which to rest our weary heads. A pillow upon which to rest our weary heads. Because what this verse teaches us is simply this, that there is nothing that happens in your life, from the greatest to the smallest event, that is in vain if you're in Christ. You see, if you're in Christ, everything that happens to you, good or bad, is working according to God's plan, ultimately for your good. It's hard to take sometimes when we're facing difficult situations, but that's what this verse is teaching us. This is a great comfort that even when we're in the darkest pits, we know, God, you are working this together for good. I can't see. I'm not God. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. But I know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel because, God, you've told me so. And we can take this to the bank, so to speak. So we see that God's plan of salvation is a sovereign plan, but it is also a specific plan. He's working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And here, those who love God, it's not that we first love God and then he decides to work all things to our good, but we love God because he first loved us. So Paul is talking about those who have been regenerated, those who love God, not perfectly, because no one can claim to do that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but sincerely. Do we strive to love God with a sincere heart, even knowing that we are going to fall short in many ways? If we do, it's because our heart has been changed. And that's who Paul's talking about here. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, Paul is saying here, because he uses the same word purpose as he does in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, to speak of election. He's saying those who God has called from all eternity. Those who have, as it were, an eternal identity that God has given them. This is election. God has called them. And as we look at the order of salvation in the coming weeks, we'll look at the calling, both the general call and the effectual call. And what is that effectual call but that call that works in the heart of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel? But we should stop here and ask, does this describe you? Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, certainly you can't go back and look in the mind of God and say, let me see if I'm back there. But if you're loving God, if God has worked in your heart, if you're loving him with a sincerity, you desire to hear from him, to pray to him, to fellowship with fellow believers. If you desire all of this, then he's working that love out in your heart. And you're demonstrating, then, that God is working in you what he planned to work in you when he called you from before the foundation of the world. And so this should bring great assurance to you. But God's plan is not only to a specific people, but also for a specific purpose. Again, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We have to ask the question, what is the purpose? What is God's purpose in calling individuals? Well, his purpose is salvation, yes. But look at what Paul tells us in verse 29 that this purpose is. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, that's God's purpose in calling people to himself. That everybody God calls might be conformed to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, says that we are chosen for salvation through sanctification. That's God's purpose, to work in us and conform us to the image of Christ. And so we ought not to think that the goal is simply to survive this life and get to heaven. That's not God's purpose. But God's purpose is to call a people that he's working in now by his Spirit to prepare them for heaven. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to be made perfect in this life. But what it does mean is that God is working in us to conform us to the image of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and then we'll be made perfect in his image. But I want you to notice here what God's ultimate purpose is. That's God's purpose to conform us to Christ, but look at what his ultimate purpose is. His ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that, or in order that, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul is talking about here is the preeminence of Christ. Think about it like this. The reason that God has called you, if you're in Christ, the reason that God is conforming you into the image of Christ is so that Christ might receive the glory as the firstborn among many brethren. See, far too often we think it's all about us. We personalize it. But God is saying, yes, I'm drawing you to myself and I'm conforming you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm doing so in order to lift high the name of Christ, to glorify him as the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul, in writing to the Colossians, he speaks of this preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 18, he says, "And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." You see how all of this is leading to the glory of God in Christ. And not only is he the firstborn, but he's the firstborn of many brethren. Brothers and sisters, heaven is not going to be sparsely populated. He is the firstborn of many brethren. And the great joy we have is that God is working all things so that those of us who are in Christ will be there with our elder brother, the firstborn, and share, as it were, in his glory. And so we see, not only is God's plan of salvation a sovereign plan, working all things out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and a specific plan working in them to conform them to the image of Christ for that specific purpose, but also a sure plan. A sure plan. We see that all throughout verse 29 and 30. This unbreakable chain, as it were, of salvation. I don't know if any of you have ever ridden on a train. I used to, in San Diego, ride on the trolley, and you had to buy a ticket. And you bought a ticket based on the number of stops you think you'd make. On a train, you might buy a ticket and you might get it punched, but then somebody may come around and look at your ticket. And if your ticket doesn't have enough punches, guess what? You're off the train. But here's the reality, and here's what we learn from this passage, that when God punches a person's ticket from all eternity and he works in time to bring them to salvation, he doesn't only put a few punches in it, but he guarantees that you won't have to get off this train. He will complete it in that day and bring you to glory. And that's what we see here. The older writers call this the golden chain of salvation, because there are links here that cannot be broken apart. They're intimately connected. And we see five links here in verses 29 through 30. And the first is God's foreknowledge. That is, God's salvation is sure because it is based on God's eternal love. Now, the word translated here as foreknew in the Greek can have the meaning, if we take it apart from context, of simply knowing that something is going to happen in the future without planning it. And many want to take and interpret it in this way. Well, yes, God knew what was going to happen, but he didn't plan it. God just foresaw that people would believe, and when he saw that people would believe, then he placed his love on them. But you know, if Paul wanted to say that, he could have easily said that. He could have said, whom he foreknew would believe. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul simply says, whom he foreknew. Paul is not saying that God knew something about us, but that God knew us from eternity past. And so foreknew here, or foreknowledge, is really God setting his love upon a people in eternity. Not because of anything that they had done, but simply because he chose to do so. Furthermore, if you take this to mean that God somehow knew who would believe, that puts salvation back in the category of merit. It's something in us that we do. We choose to believe, and so therefore we twist God's arm and he then gives us salvation. Well, no, it's all of grace. But if somebody comes and says, well, see here, God simply foreknew who would believe and then chose them, I would recommend that you take them to Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8, Paul is dealing with faith. And even if you allow that interpretation, which I deny is a valid interpretation, Ephesians 2:8 seals the deal. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is a gift of God. So even if God somehow looked into the future and saw who would believe, who do you think put that faith in the people? God himself. He's in control of this. But what is said here is that God in eternity past knew who he would set his love on and set his love on them. And I want you to think about this practically for a moment. If you're in Christ, that means that there was never a time God did not love you. Let me repeat that. If you're in Christ, that means that there was never a time that God did not love you. Because God set his love on you in eternity past. Now, often we get into this idea that, well, I was a sinner, and then certainly I came to faith, and so God must have hated me then, and now he loves me. No. Never a time, if you're in Christ, that God didn't love you. Because guess what? There's never a time that God didn't love Christ. It's a sure love from eternity. But this is also, Paul tells us, not only based on his eternal love in this idea of foreknowledge, but in his eternal decree. For whom he foreknew, he also, notice the chain, he also predestined. This is God's eternal decree. If foreknowledge deals with placing his love on persons, predestination is planning out the life of those individuals. In fact, foreknowledge has to come before predestination. How could God predestine a future for people he didn't know? But he does so. Now, here some Christians, well-meaning, will disagree with God's sovereignty. But I would submit that all Christians, even if they deny it, believe in God's sovereignty. Because you may ask somebody, I reject God's sovereignty. You ask them, well, do you thank God for your salvation? Why? You should thank yourself if you had something to do with it. Or do you pray for the conversion of others? Why? If God's not sovereign over salvation, why pray? It'd be better to spend your time arguing with them, trying to convince them to change their mind. Now, one commentator puts it like this. On our feet, we may have arguments about it, that is, arguments about God's sovereignty and salvation, but on our knees, we are all agreed. And I think that's true. When we pray to God to save, we're saying, God, it's in your hands to do so. You're sovereign. So we see that this is based in eternity on God's eternal love and on God's eternal decree. But then Paul moves in to God's work in time. We start to get into the order of salvation, something that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. And he lists three things in verse 30. He says, moreover, whom he predestined. So there's eternity. Now he moves into time. These he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see that God's plan of salvation is a sure plan because God issues an effectual call. Now, I'm not going to go into what that means in detail because we're going to be looking at that in future weeks. But our catechism, question and answer 21, when it speaks of true faith, speaks of this. What is true faith? But it is that faith that is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word. That's the effectual call, the call that actually has power behind it, differentiated from a general call. So it's sure because it's based on God's effectual call. But those whom he called, he also justified. Justified, that is, he reckons as righteous in his sight for the sake of Christ's merits, imputes Christ's righteousness to them. And so they can say, along with Paul in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he goes on and he closes down this particular section. Those whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. These he also took into his presence in heaven. Now, it's interesting to note here that Paul uses the past tense for glorified. And yet Paul, when he wrote this, he wasn't in glory. And those to whom he was writing were not in glory. So why does Paul use the past tense? Well, he does so because he uses something that is known as a prophetic past. This is common in Hebrew literature. It's speaking of something in a past tense in order to show that it is as good as done. It is as good as done. You see, this chain is unbreakable. If God set his love upon you in eternity and predestined you in eternity, then he will call you in this life. He will justify you in Christ. And you will never, ever leave his hand. No one can snatch you from his hand. You will be in glory with him. Nothing can come between a justified soul and glory. That's what Paul is saying here. And what a glorious hope that is. In fact, Paul uses this elsewhere in Romans to speak of this hope that we have in this glory. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he says that through Jesus Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. That God has set his love upon those who are his, called them, justified them, and will bring them into glory with him. And so really here we have, I hope, a sermon that introduces, as it were, our study on the order of salvation and answers the question, does God have a plan? And the answer is absolutely, God has a plan. It is a sovereign plan. God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. It is a specific plan. It is to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who he has foreknown, set his love upon in eternity. To those he has predestined. And it's a sure purpose. It's an unbreakable chain. If he knew you in eternity, he calls you in the present, he's justified you, and he will see you into glory. And what a great hope that is, isn't it? The hope of the gospel. And I think this hope is really grounded in the all-encompassing power of God. Paul says God is in control of all things, not some things. And that means good and evil. And God knows what is best for us, even when we might not think it's the best thing. And we know that God will complete what he starts. God does not build things halfway. In fact, if you're called from eternity by God, you will be called into eternity with God. That's the truth of the gospel message. But while this gives us a great hope, it also should engender in us a great patience. You see, we often want what we think is good. We might say, yes, God has a plan, but I don't see it in these difficult circumstances. And this calls us to great patience. We may say, God, where are you in this circumstance? But you can come back to Romans 8:28. And remind yourself, I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but God is working all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so, God, I trust that even though this is difficult, you're working it to good. And I pray that you'll give me faith to stand in this difficult circumstance. And if it be your will, to give me further understanding of what you're doing in my life. But Paul gives the Romans and us this great hope. In fact, we already alluded to this fact that he starts Romans 8 with this great statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But listen to how Paul ends Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39. He says, yet in all these things, that is all the sufferings that they were facing, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You could almost read those verses back into the all things in verse 28 because he expounds them there. None of those things are going to separate us from the love of God. And what a great and glorious truth that is. May it be by God's Spirit worked into our hearts that even though we face great trials, we may look to him and his plan for our future. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you have revealed to us that you are in control of all things and that you're working all things to good. That is, you are working all things to conform your people to the image of Christ. And you are doing so for the glory of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God, we ask that you would increase our faith and trust in you, knowing from these passages that no matter what we face, you are working in and through them for our ultimate good, that you might see us not only called, not only justified, but ultimately glorified, and with you in eternity, in your presence, worshiping you and glorifying you. God, might we be conformed more and more to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, even this week. And so we ask it, God, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.